Let's take our Bibles tonight, and if you will, open up with me to 1 John chapter 3. That'll have you confused, won't it? 1 John chapter 3 tonight. As you're turning to 1 John chapter 3, on April the 11th of last year, we started this series on the 3:16s of the Bible. Nobody ever said I was quick, but I try to be thorough. And we have gone through these 3:16s each Sunday night and just looking at this, just a wonderful way that God put the scriptures together. And in fact, even before the chapter and verses had been divided out, the scripture had already been given by the Lord, but the verse breakdowns, the chapter breakdowns was done at a later time. And how those 3:16s throughout the Bible seem to point to God's plan of love and redemption all throughout the scripture. It's been worded a different way by evangelists and preachers for years, and people have talked about the scarlet thread of redemption. The thread of redemption of God's blood that runs from Genesis through to the book of the Revelation. And even when we have a book of the Bible that doesn't have a chapter 3 or a chapter 3 but no verse 16, we still know that God's plan of love and redemption is there. This series to me has been especially encouraging and has been a blessing. Sometimes it's been a chore and a half to study it, because the 3:16 didn't yield itself readily to a message, and so you had to put a lot of context around it. But as we've looked at this, we see God's love of plan of love and salvation. It's a plan that started before the foundation of this world. It is a plan that was protected all the way through till Calvary and the empty tomb. And we can see from you back up from Calvary and the empty tomb and throughout the Old Testament, you can see the different ways that Satan tried to disrupt the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen that the plan is about so much more than just our salvation. It's about our sanctification. It's about making us right and ready to live on this side of eternity in a way that would honor and please the Lord, but also preparing us for what the future sanctification has in store for us. It's about our service and being useful participants in the Lord's work. And it's about preparing us to leave this world in death or in the rapture. How many of you vote for rapture? Yeah, I would think so. That's what we would look forward to. We know that that is the next big thing on God's calendar. And we're definitely looking forward to that. Tonight in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, this is one of those verses that I call a standalone verse. In other words, we don't have to put a lot of contextual things around it to get out of it what it was intending to say. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, the scripture says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." That verse in and of itself contains a couple of powerful truths that we need to get tonight. So the first thing we want to look at is the example. The Lord Jesus Christ sets the example, and the scripture tells us that Jesus laid down his life for us. Keep your marker here. Go with me back to the book of Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 5. And I know you can quote this verse, but I just want us to see it together. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, we have these familiar words of Scripture. The Bible tells us in Romans 5 and verse 8, "But God commendeth," or God demonstrated, "his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." No greater example of love has there ever been than what the Lord Jesus Christ did at Calvary's cross. And we recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ did that for us, not after we got ourselves all straightened out, cleaned up, and all that kind of stuff. He did that while we were yet sinners, because it was impossible for us to get cleaned up without the gift of salvation that he had to offer. When we stop and we think about how the Lord Jesus Christ willingly sacrificed himself, the Bible teaches that he took our sin upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He took our reproach. He took our shame upon himself. He took our condemnation upon himself. But think of all the things that Jesus sacrificially did before Calvary. I mean, Calvary is the epitome. It is the essence of sacrifice, right? But think about all the things that Jesus did for us before Calvary. Let me read to you this passage. Listen to these things found in Romans chapter 2. The Bible says of Jesus Christ that first of all, he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself All of that happened before the rest of verse 8, where the Bible says that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus Christ set the example of what sacrifice looks like. He set the example of what love looks like. We are told back again in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us. And we say, amen, praise the Lord, thank you, Jesus, right? But the example, the second point, has to turn into an expression. And the expression is on our part. The Lord has already set the example. He has expressed that great love to us on Calvary's cross. And now the scripture says in the last part of verse 16, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Well, now that gets a little meddlesome, doesn't it? We're really thankful that Jesus died for us, but now I got to die for other Christians? That's what I'm supposed to do? To be perfectly honest with you, I have always been just a bit puzzled over the last part of that verse, because up until a couple of years ago, I had never known a Christian who died for other believers. I had never seen it, heard about it. We know that there are plenty of Christians that have died because of their faith, but they weren't dying necessarily for another believer in Christ. But I see this verse and I know what Christ says, and I'm like, boy, I don't know. That must be a really rare breed that's ever going to have to sacrifice themselves for another believer. And as I thought about that verse, I thought about how it's often applied. Now, we say all the time that the Bible has, every verse of Scripture has one interpretation, many applications. And as we look at this verse, a lot of times it's interpreted or applied in areas that it really isn't talking about, but I guess it's okay if you want to use it as an application. For instance, people will say that, well, this, you know, a good example of this is folks in the military and the example of those who died in the service to this country. They laid down their lives. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man laid down his life for his friends. And boy, they demonstrated that. They laid their lives down. It's applied oftentimes to first responders, police, fire, EMS, who rush into places where everybody else is rushing out of. And sometimes their life will be sacrificed in the process of saving the lives of others. We might use this in application ways for those that would rush into a building. They're not first responders, but they just see a problem and they know that they can do something about it, and off they go, and they might die in the process. But as I said, those are applications, not the interpretation. The interpretation is that we, Christians, ought to lay our lives down for our brethren. My life's never been in that kind of jeopardy. Has yours? So then what in the world is the verse talking about? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17 answers the question. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Keep your marker here. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and as I thought about this, I tell you, this put things really into perspective for me. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. The Bible gives this command. It says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. The Christian of means helped the one who had a need. They laid their life down. You see, Christians, the way that we are going to probably put this verse into play is not that we are going to die for another Christian. Now, that may come. I'm not saying that it won't, and I'm not saying that, you know, that's the ultimate of gifts, but you say, boy, if I don't ever hit the ultimate of gift, I guess I could never practice this. Yeah, you can. You lay your life down for other believers. You lay down your plans to be a help to them. You lay down your agenda. You lay down your money. You lay down your home. You lay down your car. You lay down your cupboards. You lay down your time. You allow yourself to be inconvenienced. You sacrifice yourself for others. And isn't that what we are called to do? I tell you what, when I thought about that, and I kind of put that into perspective, because as 1 John is talking about here in verse 17, whoever sees his brother has a need and shuts himself off to that person, how is that the love of God? How does that show compassion? If I am going to show love and compassion like I am supposed to, I am going to lay my life down for others. That means I'm here for you. And that's okay, because you know what? You're supposed to be there for me. It all works out, doesn't it? The Bible tells us that we are supposed to esteem others better than ourselves. So if you look to your right, go ahead and do it. It's the other side of your left, all right? So whoever you see somewhere on your right, put that person ahead of yourself. You say, oh, what about me? Look back real quick to your left. Those are the people that were looking at you. Somebody's going to be sacrificing their life for you while you sacrifice your life for others. How do we display the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? Man, he laid down his life for us, ultimately. But before he ever got to Calvary, before the foundation of the world, the Lord started sacrificing for us. We can't think about the sacrifice of Jesus in just that one event. Yeah, that was the pinnacle of events. That was the grandest, the greatest of events. But it wasn't the only event. There's a lot of things that led up to that. And as believers in Christ, there's a lot of things that can lead up to that kind of a grand sacrifice if it should ever be required of us. There's a lot of things that we can just be doing on a daily basis for one another that shows the love of the Lord Jesus Christ that puts these verses into practice. Isn't that great? That's part of God's plan of love and redemption. Before I was saved, why would I want to do that? Look at the attitude and the thinking of the world. It's all about me, me, me. We have a narcissistic world. We have a hedonistic world. It's all about taking care of ourselves. We are number one. Let's make sure our needs are taken care of. Forget about everybody else. And God says, reverse that. Totally change that. Yeah, you know the acronym JOY, J-O-Y, Jesus first, others second, yourself third. If we will just practice that acronym in that order, brings a lot of joy into our hearts, doesn't it, Christian? Do you really believe it? You're going to have plenty of time this week to practice it. So put it into practice. All right. Let's move to the book of the Revelation. And let's look at the final 3:16 of the Bible. And again, it is not by accident or chance that this is the 3:16 that we conclude with. This is just fantastic, and only God can orchestrate it this way. In the book of the Revelation, chapter 3, and we're going to put context with this because you have to. It says in chapter 3 and verse 14, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." And you say, well, where's God's plan of love and redemption in that? Well, it actually shows up in verse 17. We'll get to that in just a moment. As we talk about this church tonight, probably one of the most famous and familiar of the churches of the Revelation, those seven churches that are there in the Revelation are literal churches that were on the map at the time that John is writing, churches that were in existence, churches that were you could have visited if you had wanted to, and I know that if you read through those, you can pick your favorite church out of the group. It all started with the church of Ephesus, and as you look through the descriptions of those churches, most of them had some sort of a problem. Some wasn't as major as others. The Church of Philadelphia was a church of brotherly love. I don't think anything negative was said to that church. They were just encouraged to continue doing what they were doing. I think all of those churches, though, represents the makeup of churches. Some commentators have said, well, you can look at different eras, time periods, and you can say, well, this church was the predominant one there, and this church is the predominant one there, putting us in the last days being the Church of the Laodiceans. I think, honestly, if you can do that if you want to, but I think those seven churches represent churches, all seven can be in the same time period. You can find all seven of those in a day like today. You say, well, which one is the predominant one? I would say probably the Laodicean church. As we look at this, let's get a little background about this town because it helps to helps us to understand why the Lord would use this kind of a metaphor to them about being hot and cold and all of that. Laodicea was, first of all, it was a very traveled city. It was a city through which the trade routes, north, south, east, west, everybody had to go through Laodicea if you wanted to get to some coast or to some major trading hub. Therefore, it makes Laodicea a great trading hub. As people will come into Laodicea from all over the globe, they are going to bring into this city their ways. They're going to bring into that city their wares. They're going to bring into that city their culture. There are going to be some people that will travel through, and they're going to say, oh, I want to live here in Laodicea. And so from outer parts, they come in, and they plant roots, set roots down in Laodicea, along with all of their religion and everything else. And speaking of that, it is a very paganistic city. The temples, the statues that would have been there, the worship of the idolatrous gods, the temple worship that took place, very idolatrous kind of a place. It was a wealthy town. It was modern by the standards of today. One thing that it lacked good water. 10 miles away was a place called Hierapolis. Hierapolis had the therapeutic hot springs. And if people wanted to feel good, they would go up there and they'd find these hot springs and enjoy it. There was another city by the name of Colossae. We're familiar with that city because we have the book to the church of Colossae, or to the Colossian Christians in Colossae. And that was 6 miles away. They were known for very cold, refreshing water that came down off of the mountains. Laodicea had none of this. So Laodicea had to pipe in their water. And the archaeologists tell us that they piped the water in from the south, from a city called Denizli. And they ran these aqueducts. Now, the aqueducts have been discovered. And when you stop and you think about the miles that it would have taken to get that water from Denizli to Laodicea, by the time it got to Laodicea, it's going to be lukewarm. But they also found within those pipes a buildup of calcium carbonate. That water would have tasted funky. I mean, it just wouldn't have been right. When they got that water, it was tepid and it was kind of gross. Kind of like Defiance water. You ever get some of that real sulfury, nasty stuff? Horrid. This water was bad. But it's what the people had. Now, let me point out the things about this church that will show the importance of God's message. First of all, this is the only church out of the seven churches that is designated as the people's church. Notice how this church is addressed again. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. The church of Ephesus was the church of Ephesus. The rest of the churches were called the church in. So they were identified by the church that was in a particular town. This is the only church that is called the church of the people. Stop and think about government for just a moment. We love government, don't we? It's great talk. When you stop and you think about how God established government, God originally established government as a theocracy. God was in charge. Man sins. Man decided he wanted to be in charge. And from there, the governments began to unravel. Man's government really just went haywire. There are aristocracies, there are monocracies, there are dictatorships, there are all sorts of different forms of government. And we herald that we as Americans have the best government there is because we have a democracy. What is a democracy? It is the rule of the people. And how has that worked for us? Well, according to Proverbs, when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. And when the wicked rule, we have whatever today's date is. That's what happens when the wicked rule. And so as you look at these forms of government, let's turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Keep a marker here. Go to Colossians chapter 1. When it comes to the government of the church, who's supposed to be in charge of the church? Oh, the pastor's the head of the church, right? And in some churches they'll say, oh, it's a board. You know, there's a particular council or whatever. They're the ones in charge of the church, right? No. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Well, in verse 14, let's start there. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Every one of us in here, myself included, we answer to Jesus Christ as the head of the church. And if the Lord Jesus Christ is not the head of the church, if God's word is not the standard upon which the church is conducted, you're going to have a problem. You're going to have a church that is ruled by the people. And it'll be the church of the Laodiceans. And that's exactly what happens here. It is the church of the Laodiceans. Laodicea is a democracy, a church that's ruled by the people, a church that is ruled by the culture, but not a church that's ruled by the Lord. So the next thing that we find here in Revelation chapter 3 is that this is a church of the religious, but not the redeemed. It's a church of the religious, but not the redeemed. Folks, there's a big difference in being religious and being redeemed. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, the Lord says to them, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Those are words that describe a lost individual, not a backslidden person, a lost person. Go back with me, if you will, to the book of Luke, chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 16, the Lord spake a parable unto them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits?' And he said, 'This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' And God said unto him, 'Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" You know, there are a lot of folks sitting in churches all across this world that could be described as, "Thou fool." They are not rich towards God. They are in charge of their church. They are in charge of bringing the things in from the culture to make their church better, so they think. They are individuals who are looking out for themselves, but they are individuals who are not saved. I have said many, many times, Matthew chapter 7, we've got verses 21 through 23. Those are some of the scariest verses of Scripture, where the religious churchgoer is told this: "Not everyone that saith unto me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?' And then I will profess unto them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity.'" These were the people who sang the hymns. They taught the Sunday school class. They preached the sermons. They played the instruments. They sang the specials. They burped the babies. But they weren't saved. And this church in Laodicea is a church of the unredeemed, filled with religious people. I would imagine they were very religious, but they were unredeemed. Jesus says to this church that is comfortable in their religion, "I wish that you were cold or hot." When you stop and you think about those two terms, a lot of times the people that will say that, well, this is talking about a compromised church. Well, why would God ever want somebody to be cold? You know, we think of cold as being compromising and indifferent and all that, and he says, "I wish you were cold." I don't think that's the case at all. I've said this before, hot water is something that talks about zeal. You want hot water for your coffee, right? You want a hot chocolate. You want something like that, hot tea. And then cold. You don't want some things cold. Cold is that which is refreshing. And he says, I wish you had zeal. I wish you were refreshing, but you're none of the above. You're lukewarm. And I want to spew you out of my mouth. As I said, I think this is a description of the church that we find today in predominance. It is a church filled with unredeemed religious people that don't realize how close they are to going to an eternal hell. Spurgeon years ago said this. He says, the time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats. He said that in the 1800s. What would Spurgeon say today? You'll have clowns entertaining the goats. The church today as a whole, all across this country, has become a place where the band plays, the music thumps and pounds and everything else, and all the nonsense takes place. And I went home from church today, and I was just channel surfing when I sat down. And there was, I think we get three or four Christian channels. And so I was like, well, I wonder what the other churches are doing today. And I cannot tell you, folks, I know, with all my heart, I know that a suit and a tie doesn't make anybody a better preacher. All right, I know that. But when I'm watching this and I see these individuals that have got this big, flashy, lighted wall behind them just, you know, pumping the colors, and out walks Pastor Frumpy, blue jeans, tennis shoes, pullover shirt, and I'm thinking, folks, that is a man that does not understand the office that God has called him to. He doesn't have a respect for it. No respect for it. And it honestly, it makes me hot. It really does. Because today it's the modern world. Oh, there's nothing wrong with that. Well, that doesn't affect their preaching. And I know that. But you know, there's something to be said for recognizing what you're standing up there doing. You're delivering the Word of God. Act like you got some respect for yourself, like you got some respect for what you're doing. Not that you're one of the boys that we can just, then we can go to the mall, or we can go have a picnic, or we can just do whatever we want to do. Things have changed, and I don't like change. Maybe I'm getting older. Well, I am, but I'm finding out I like it less and less because I don't like where the world's changing. I don't like the direction it's going. Everything today has got to be eye-catching and have a flashy title because evidently people are too dumb and dull to be attracted by anything that isn't professional and camera-ready. The church is marketed and becomes a business which needs to grow its revenue, and then we get as many people on staff as we possibly can because we know every church has to have a pastor that has this weird title, you know, the hospitality pastor. That's the pastor of coffee and donuts. We've got to have a pastor for that. I watched a mega church service on YouTube. I couldn't believe what I was seeing. The house band, because that's what we have in church now, house band, is playing this rocked up version of the Mission Impossible theme. You know how the theme goes, right? And the pastor's got the crowd just worked up into a froth. And he calls up, there's two guys in the service, it's a huge church, calls two guys up into the up to the front. Both of them have PhDs. And he says to the church family, he says, we're going to sow a seed of faith today. He says, how many of you would give $500 to see Dr. So-and-so zip line from the balcony down to the platform? How many would you do that? All the crowds, woo-hoo-hoo. And boy, and then the music director, he could do a pretty good job of auctioneering. He started to auction off these two doctor PhDs and started bringing in the money. And then from the back of the church, they zip line in onto the platform, wasting all of God's precious time. Well, then the music director says, wait a minute, everybody. How many of you would give $1,000 to see Pastor So-and-so do this? Oh, the crowd lost their mind. People started reaching into their billfolds to pull out $1,000. I'm thinking, whoa. My billfold, I don't have a dollar in it. If I do, it's a dusty one. And they're pulling out $1,000 to watch Pastor So-and-so zip line in. Folks, what has the church degraded to? It is disgusting. Imagine Jesus ziplining into the church. Would Jesus do it? I don't think so. Because Jesus respected what he was doing. Go back to 1 John. He was here to sacrifice. Not to do stunts. Not to be stupid. But to be sanctified and to do that which would honor and please his Father. It is unbelievable how the Lord must be grieved over what he sees today. In this church of Laodicea, like some of the other churches that had allowed in these false teachers and things in the Revelation, what this church must have allowed in. You know, the Lord doesn't even specify what Laodicea allowed in. But because they were the church of the people, they must have allowed a lot of stuff in. Now, don't throw in the towel in despair, because Revelation chapter 3, we have verse 18 through 20. Jesus says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. In spite of what this church is, Jesus still loves them. And he is holding out the invitation to them to repent. He wants to see their nakedness covered. Go with me to Isaiah 61 and verse 10. I love this verse in Isaiah, and what an amazing picture of our salvation it paints. Isaiah 61, verse 10. In Isaiah 61 and verse 10, it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. He's clothed me with the garments of salvation. Isn't that fantastic? This invitation that Jesus puts out here, I want us to think of this maybe a little bit of a different way. In verse 20, we know that that is an evangelistic invitation for them to open up the heart's door to him and have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But this is being spoken to a church, and can't you just kind of see that the Lord is knocking at the door of the church and saying, I want in the church. I want in your heart, yeah, but I want in the church. Because the church, by definition, is his. He purchased it in his blood. The people. Not the building, but the people. And that's what's supposed to be gathered in there. But the Lord says, I want to be present here. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. What does that tell you about that church? Two or three weren't there. And he says, I want in. The final 3:16 is an invitation to the lost to know Jesus as Savior and have a life transformed by Christ. Are you here this evening and you do not have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Your life has never been transformed by the blood of Jesus. If you were to die right now, you would split hell wide open. Not because you're a bad person. Not because you don't belong to this church. Not because you do belong to this church. You would go to an eternity in hell because you have rejected Jesus as your Savior, the one who stands at the door and knocks and wants in. Everybody in hell has that one thing in common. They've rejected Jesus. And tonight, lost soul, this is the time to receive Christ. Don't put that off. Now's the time of salvation. For you and I as believers in Christ, we have accepted the Lord as our Savior. We still have to guard against the things that we see here. We have to guard against letting the world come in and infiltrate our lives. We have to put some guards up. And we have to say, Lord, I want my life to be clean. I want it to be pure. I want it to be separated from this world. There is nothing in this world that is worth bringing into my life so that I can live a life that is holy and pleasing and acceptable to you. And then while we're doing that, finding ways that we can reach out to our brothers and sisters in Christ in love and compassion and show them the love of Christ on a daily basis. Decisions need to be made tonight. The question is, will they be made? Will it be the right decisions? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, tonight we thank you, Lord, for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the plan of salvation that runs through the very first page, the very first word of Genesis, to the very last word of the Revelation. We are thankful, Lord, that you still call lost sinners to be saved. And Lord, if there is a lost soul here tonight, that individual, Lord, is living a democracy. They are ruling their own life. They're the government of their own life. They're allowing other people to rule their lives. And it's time for a coup. It's time for a governmental overthrow. Tonight, that lost soul needs to be saved, and Jesus Christ needs to sit upon the throne of their life. And we pray this evening that some lost soul would give their life to you. As believers, we have the challenge from your word as well tonight. We need to put it into practice. Give us, Lord, the hunger, the desire to do that. For your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name.